As I said, we're continuing on in Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 in a message I have entitled Fair Warning. Now, in legal terms, I want to start off a little lawyerly with you. Fair warning is defined as sufficient notification in a statute that particular conduct constitutes a crime. That's a fancy way of saying they kind of have to warn you ahead of time that something is illegal. So in other words, if they decide, well, you know what, I don't like how Steve is mowing his lawn, so let me pass a law real quick that you have to mow in a certain way, and then they immediately arrest me, that's not fair warning. Now, on the other hand, you should know that if you murder your neighbor, that is a punishable crime. We've all been given fair warning that murder is illegal. So that's a legal definition, but with that said, there's a non-legal definition of fair warning that I find quite helpful, and it's simply this. Fair warning is enough warning to be able to avoid something bad. Fair warning is enough warning to be able to avoid something bad. And as I was thinking about this, elderly couple that lived next door to me when I was growing up. They were named Mr. and Mrs. Dipple, Perry and Adele. And though they had interesting names, they were awesome people, and my parents taught school, and so there'd be some times where my parents had in-service, and there's no one to watch me, so they would watch me. And I loved how the elderly Mr. Dipple used to give me fair warning. He would say this, "Stephen, you're cruising for a bruising." That was his go-to saying, "Stephen, you're cruising for a bruising." Unfortunately, I rarely listened to Mr. Dipple's fair warning. And as a result, I was often battered and bruised by some mess I'd gotten myself into. I often found myself in a place of trying to cover something up before my dad found out about it. Now, we find a similar situation as we move into Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. You see, I believe that the author of Hebrews is issuing a fair warning to those in his audience who have still not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my contention that these individuals are cruising for a bruising of the most frightening variety possible, and the author wants to give them fair warning before it's too late. Now, with that said, Hebrews 6, 1 through 8 is a notoriously difficult to interpret. Whenever I was praying about what book to study next, as we were in the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings, and I felt like the Lord was leading toward Hebrews, then I remembered Hebrews 6 was part of Hebrews. And I was a little anxious about the situation. So you might find yourself in a place today where I teach it from a different angle than you've ever heard before. And it may be that there's something called the law of first hearing, that the first way you hear something, you assume that that's the correct way. And if you hear something different, well, it's automatically the wrong way. So you might find yourself, as I move through this passage, of saying, well, I don't think Steve has any idea what he's talking about. And it may be not. But the fact of the matter is, I put a lot of study into this. And if you have a different interpretation or translation or idea of how this goes, I would love to talk with you about it afterwards. But to allay your fears, I want to let you know why I'm teaching it the way that I am. The main application I get out of this passage is I don't want an individual to go to a church for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and never believe in Christ and go to hell. It's my great concern that there are people within the professing Christianity within the United States of America, and probably within every country, that they're just, you know, they're there in the fellowship, but they haven't actually believed. They've never been born again. And so that's the big application I take from this passage, giving a fair warning to individuals that hey, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you believed in him? That's my great concern as a pastor. As I stand before Jesus Christ and answer for how I've lived my life as a believer and as a pastor, that if I didn't warn those who merely just showed up in church but never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they went on to condemnation, that's more than I can bear. And so that's the heart of where I'm coming from. Now, with that said, again, Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8 is notoriously difficult to interpret. There are strong, conservative, Bible-believing commentators and pastors who come at this passage from different angles. And that's okay. That's how it's going to be. It's one of those passages that's difficult to interpret. And because of that, I want to remind you that the way that I'm coming at this passage is that I believe Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12, is dealing with spiritual maturity. And that I have taught it from the perspective that chapter 5, verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 8 is addressed to unbelievers, and that chapter 6, verses 9 through 12 is addressed to believers. So what I see going through this the book of Hebrews is there are certain sections that are addressed to believers and certain sections that are addressed to unbelievers. And this makes a lot of sense to me as a pastor, because as you teach to people, you realize there are all kinds of different people in the congregation. Some who believe, and there's some who there that they're maybe seeking but have not yet believed. There's some who are more mature and less mature. So it makes sense to me that he would do this. Now, for some added insight on this challenging passage, I want to quote from the Moody Bible Commentary. It says, quote, "The people described in verses 1 through 8 are those who have been exposed in significant ways to the truth of Jesus as Messiah, but who are being tempted to turn away from him, perhaps because of persecution and return to the community and practices connected to the old covenant." In other words, 6 verses 1 through 8 describes unbelievers who were well taught, perhaps having even made some sort of profession of faith, but who were on the cusp of abandoning their association with this community of Jewish believers and returning to Judaism without Jesus. Another commentary says it this way, quote, "People can go to church for years and hear the gospel over and over again, even be faithful church members and never really make a commitment to Jesus Christ. That kind of person is addressed here. The writer is specifically talking to Jews who had heard the gospel and not accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, but the warning applies to anyone, Jew or Gentile." And so I see that as the author is reaching out to unbelievers here, as he's exhorting them to believe, it's very similar to what you see in John's gospel, where there's all these multitudes going around Jesus and they're following Jesus, and then Jesus begins to give them some hard teachings, and then they depart, showing that they never had truly believed in him. That's the angle that I'm coming at it from. So with that said, let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I'll read them as we get started. It says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." I divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, moving on in verses 1 through 3, and then motivational warning in verses 4 through 8. So let's move into our first section, moving on, verses 1 through 3. And because it's been a couple of weeks, it's important to put our text back into its context. And so please look back a few verses, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 5. I want to briefly look at verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, it says, "Of whom we have much to say, Melchizedek," that's who he's speaking of, "and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, we don't have time in this moment to recap all that I taught here 2 weeks ago. You can listen online if you like. But what it was is, I believe the author to Hebrews is talking to unbelievers who were hard of hearing, and they were slow of learning. And the author was warning them to run, to pursue Christ, to follow him, to stop hemming and hawing, but to believe. Now, one thing I want to encourage you as a brief aside is to, if you do miss studies, if you especially through Hebrews, that you go back and listen to them. Because what I'm doing here in Hebrews is kind of like how they do shows now. You know, if they do shows, they do a season, and say like there's 13 episodes, and if you miss an episode, you don't really understand what's going on. You know, they all build on each other. It wasn't like that when I was a kid. When I was a kid, I loved MacGyver. Monday evenings at 7 p.m., I would watch MacGyver. If my football practice ran too late, I would be upset because I needed to get home to MacGyver. But the reality was, if I missed an episode, what was it? What did it matter? None of the episodes built on each other. They were all independent units. Well, as I'm teaching through the Word of God, these are not independent units. I'm seeking to put together a season, if you will. And so it's important that if you do want to understand where I'm going with Hebrews and the points that I'm making, is to go back and listen to those so you can understand the flow of the book. So My conjecture again is that verses 11 through 14, the author is speaking to unbelievers, people who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and he's continuing that on as we move now into Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So two of the key ideas in this first verse are leaving and going on to perfection. And in fact, these thoughts are really just two parts of the same idea. By using the words leaving and going on to perfection, the author is calling the unbelievers in his audience to let go of the old covenant and to move on to the new covenant. The time has come for these indecisive individuals to leave the shadow and to experience the fullness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Leaving and going on to perfection, it speaks of the need to leave the ABCs of the old covenant and come to the full revelation and incredible blessing of the new covenant. See, that's what these individuals are tempted to do. They're tempted to say, well, if I go off and follow Christ and persecution and all that kind of stuff, maybe I should just go back. Maybe I should just go back to the old ways. Because this is such an important topic, I want to take a few minutes to dig into the Greek words that the author uses. So we'll spend a little bit of time looking at this first word here, and that's the word leaving. The word leaving is very interesting in the Greek. It means to forsake or to put away, let alone, disregard, put off. It refers to total detachment, total separation from a previous location or condition. It's this basic idea of an action which causes separation. You do something, and all of a sudden afterwards, nothing is the same. It's different. The Expositor's Greek Testament translates it as, let us abandon. Another Greek scholar puts it this way, leaving as behind and done with in order to go on to another thing. When I was in 21, 22 years old, before I became a believer, I lived in a place that no longer exists, Crocker Hall, on the north side of Texas A&M. It's since been demolished. It wasn't my fault. They just were doing something else. But when I lived there, as an unbeliever, one of the ways that I could make friends was I would walk across the street and buy beer for underage guys. 18-year-olds and 19-year-olds and 20-year-olds, they couldn't buy beer. I was of age. I wasn't a believer. So they would give me money, and I would buy the beer. But what happened, when I became a believer, I had to choose differently. I became convicted and said, I can't do this anymore. That's not what I'm going to do. That's illegal. That's immoral. I'm not going to live that life anymore. So what happened is I chose to forsake that. I chose to stop doing that. But as a result, those guys forsake me. They no longer had relationship with me anymore. It was a utility-based relationship. I was no longer useful to them. And so that relationship was over. There was this idea of, if I'm going to follow Christ, I need to let go of these things. Now, it's interesting to note that this Greek word translated leaving, found here in verse 1, is also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 several times, and it's translated as divorce. So as we stop to think about it, this makes perfect sense. Divorce is a total marriage separation. It's the complete abandonment of the relationship. Now, of course, biblically speaking, divorce is wrong in relation to marriage, but it's mandatory in relation to leaving Judaism for Christ. The author of Hebrews is saying, hey, divorce Judaism. Let go of that. That's been fulfilled. That's been completed. Now it's time to move on. You see, these unbelieving Jews who were receiving the letter to the Hebrews, they must completely divorce themselves from their former religion before they can be saved. Think about it this way. Imagine there's an individual who he's the only survivor of a shipwreck, and through a freak circumstance of geology, he finds a rocky outcropping in the middle of the sea. And he's holding on to that rocky outcropping. And what happens is a rescue boat comes near, but it can't come near enough to that rocky outcropping. So he says, hey, you're going to have to let go. You're going to have to let go so we can rescue you. Now, if that guy is wise, he will let go and be rescued. But the situation that these individuals found themselves is they're still holding on to Judaism. And they need to let go so that they can embrace Christ. And the author of Hebrews is letting them know, you've got to do that. And that's my heart as I'm teaching through this passage. I find that in this world, there are so many things that people hold on to. And they hold on to this rocky outcropping in the middle of the sea, and they refuse to let go of that thing. They refuse to divorce that thing so that they might embrace Christ. And then you have to realize, well, what is that thing worth? It's worth nothing. It's amazing how quickly things can come into view. When I was sick with a stomach bug last weekend, it's amazing how my priorities changed. I just wanted to survive. and if those who know me best know that I'm constantly with my iPad. My iPad is it has my books and it has my studies on there and it has my music, everything. I did not touch my iPad for 3 days. That's how I knew I was really, really sick. But I didn't care about the iPad. It didn't matter at that point. Something that is central to my life became just something unneeded in the midst of that sickness. And so it is when it comes to Christ, all these things that a person might hold on to and embrace and say, I have to have this, what's not worth anything when compared to Christ. Now, as we move on, the Greek word translated leaving in Hebrews 6:1, it's also used in another way, and it's used for the forgiveness of sins. Same Greek word, Matthew 9:2, says, then behold, they brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Same Greek word translated leaving. Same Greek word translated divorce is forgiven. Speaking of the fact that when Jesus forgives us, our sins are divorced from us. They're removed from us. They leave from us as far as the east is from the west. James uses the same word in James 5:15 when he says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Same word. We see when we are forgiven, our sins are put away from us, they're separated from us, they're divorced from us. Also, the same Greek word is translated leaving is used of separating from false teachers. In Matthew 15:14, it says, let them alone. That same word alone is divorce, leaving, forgiveness. It says, they are blind leaders of the blind, and if a blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Jesus is commanding his followers, hey, leave these false prophets, false teachers. And then finally, this word is used in Mark 1:20, where it says, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. And so that word left, it speaks of the fact that James and John, they abandoned, they separated themselves from their father and his fishing business. They left. And so as we think about this leaving that the children of, that these unbelieving Jews needed to do, they need to separate from one thing to go on to another. And divorce and forgiveness of sin, separating from false teachers, quitting a vocation to follow Christ are all lumped into this idea. Let's continue on in Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Now, the phrase elementary principles of Christ there, it's better translated as the beginning doctrines about the Messiah. In other words, the beginning doctrines about the Messiah as found in the Old Testament. So these elementary principles would, of course, include the different sacrifices that were required under the Old Covenant, but which were no longer binding. It's this idea of, hey, we need to move forward from the Old Covenant. We need to move forward from Leviticus. Is Leviticus important? Yes. It's important to understand that, but it's only the shadow. You see, the unbelieving Jews were to leave the shadowy Old Testament teaching about the Messiah and then enter into the full sunlight of the New Testament and the real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's kind of like a child who, I don't know if your kids do this, but my kids do this, they end up trying to read in the dark. You know, it's real dark and they're trying to read. And I say to them, why don't you just turn on a light? You leave a light on every room that you're not in. You know, you might as well turn on a light in the room that you are in. And so that's what happens when a person is just trying to see Christ only using the Old Testament. We'll go into the new. Yes, it's beautiful when you go to the Old Testament and you see the angel of the Lord and say, huh, is that the pre-incarnate Christ? What's going on there? Or, oh, I think this is a picture of Christ. Or you think about, you know, in Isaiah, in the book of Acts, we have the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's there and he's reading Isaiah 53, and he's trying to understand it. And then he says, I can't figure this out. And then Philip shows up and says, funny, you should ask. And he explains it to him. He uses what was a shadow and gives him the light of the new covenant revelation. It's kind of like this. Imagine, you know, you're at work and there's this single guy and he's being told about the friend of a friend. You know, that she's funny and that she's beautiful and that she's single. And, oh man, I got to set you up that you'd be a perfect match. And the single guy, though, instead of going on a date with this girl or getting to know her or going to coffee, he says, you know what, I just love to hear stories about her, but I don't ever actually want to meet her. I just, can you just tell me about her, but I don't ever want to talk with her. Well, that's insanity. That doesn't make any sense. But that's pretty much what we have here in Hebrews chapter 6. Individuals who have heard the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, what he was to be like, but they've never entered into that relationship with him now that he's come on the scene. Let's continue on in verse 1, and we read, "Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." That word perfection there, it means that which is complete. The state achieved when a goal has been accomplished. The perfection that is spoken of here refers to that once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant that he inaugurated. So this truth is going to be more fully developed as we move through Hebrews, but I want to kind of give you a little spoiler alert about this perfection. That the fact that this perfection refers to the complete and full sacrifice of Christ by giving you a few more references from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, the author says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" So in other words, the author is saying, well, if there was perfection under the Levitical priesthood, why don't we need Jesus as priest? And we know that the Levitical priesthood wasn't perfect because they had to offer sacrifices over and over and over and over again. Then in Hebrews 7:19, it says, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." It's a reminder that the law can't make anything perfect. That the law only reveals what's wrong. That the law is just a mirror that shows you that you're wrong. It's only Christ that can make one perfect. Then Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12 says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man," speaking of Jesus, "when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." So Jesus Christ's sacrifice is perfect because it's once for all. It doesn't need to be repeated. The sacrificial system doesn't need to be continued. Now, as we put all these pieces together, we realize that the writer is exhorting the Hebrews to abandon the type for the reality, to leave that which was incomplete for that which is complete. One pastor put it this way, quote, "It is the provisions and principles of the Old Covenant, of Judaism, that are to be dropped. It is not a question of adding to what one has. It is a question of abandoning what you have for something else. This is precisely what the Holy Spirit asked the Hebrews to do, to abandon the shadows, the types, the pictures, and the sacrifices of the old economy, and to come to the reality of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. A paraphrase could be, leave the pictures of the Messiah and go on to the Messiah himself, or drop the old covenant and accept the new." To put it another way, it could be a little bit like these individuals are kind of thinking about dating Christ, but they're unwilling to marry him. It's a little bit of that. Because, you know, in the wedding ceremony, it says, "Forsaking all others, I betroth myself to thee." This idea that I'm leaving behind everyone else to be married to you. And so that's a situation these individuals are in. They haven't left everything else to enter into that relationship with Christ. Now, when it comes to letting go of this old covenant and moving on to the new, I love the way Paul put it in Philippians chapter 3. Verses 7 through 8, he begins kind of going through all the stuff that he did under the old covenant, kind of like his claim to fame, or if he had a little Pharisee card, it would have been all his stats on the back. That's a little bit what's going on. And then he goes on, after listing all that he did, he says this, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." He said all that stuff was pointless compared to Christ. Now, as we move on in verse 1 and to verse 2, we find a list of 6 things that the unbelieving readers are to move on from. And it's important for us to recognize that each of these refer to Old Testament beliefs and practices. That's the angle that I'm coming at it from. Now, there are other, again, godly commentators who view this differently, and that's good. It's great to study this and to come to your own conclusion, but I believe that each of these refer to Old Testament practices and beliefs. Because in context, I believe the writer is challenging these individuals who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ to move from an Old Testament faith to a New Testament faith. And this reality will become clear as we move through these 6 points of interest. First of all, notice number one, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, judging from the use of the phrase dead works in Hebrews 9:14, dead works is most likely a reference to the disobedience to the law of God. In other words, works that lead to death. That when you disobey God, that's the work leading to death. The idea of repentance from dead works then is turning away from evil deeds, turning away from deeds that bring death. It's the idea expressed in Romans 6:23 that says, "For the wages of sin is death." So in other words, these Hebrews had already learned from the Old Testament to turn away or repent from dead works. As you read the Old Testament, you'll see that's what the prophets say over and over again, right? Hey guys, stop doing this thing. Stop doing that thing. You're doing this. Don't do that anymore. They understood repentance as turning away from sin, but they had not yet decided to put their faith fully in the Lord Jesus as Messiah. And the fact is, a person, no matter how sincerely, seeks to repent of his sins and turn to God apart from Christ, will never reach God. So it's not enough to say, well, I'm just not going to do bad things anymore. You know, I'm just going to be a good moral person, and I'm going to pay my taxes and this and that and the other. If you do all those things but you never turn to Christ, you're still outside of salvation. So it's not enough just to repent from dead works. It's actually to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way that God has provided for salvation. So repentance from dead works is simply turning from evil. It's an important and wonderful truth of the Old Testament, but it's not complete. It is fulfilled, it's made effective only by a person's coming to Jesus Christ in faith. All right, number two we see here, and of faith toward God. This is a reference to what we would say is faithfulness or steadfastness in waiting for God's fulfillment of his promises. So the primary way that people waited in faith was for their Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. And it's a common theme found throughout the Old Testament. But the problem is, God had already sent Jesus the Messiah, so there was no longer any need to wait faithfully for God's promises deliverer to come. You know, when I was young, and on Christmas Eve at my grandparents' house, we would have to open presents at 8 p.m. And what happened is there were more grandchildren as we wore down our grandparents that at some point got moved to 7 and then to 6. We could never get it to budge earlier than 6. But at 6 o'clock, I guarantee you that once that grandfather clock hit 6, no one had to say, hey, go start passing out the presents. We went for it. And because there was no longer a need to wait because that which we were looking for had come. So it is here. There was no longer a need to wait for the promise of the Messiah because he had already arrived. Now, as we move into verse 2, we see four more items listed by the author. This third one that we see here is of the doctrine of baptisms. Now, this phrase is better translated in the ESV where it's rendered instruction about washings. Instruction about washings. If you have the New King James, like what I teach out of, it throws you off a little bit because you see baptism, that must mean New Testament baptism. But it's a different Greek word. It's an unfortunate translation. It really actually refers to washings. You see, Hebrews 9:10, we see the same phrase, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So what is on the mind of the author of Hebrews is the various Levitical washings and not New Testament baptism. It's his idea of these ceremonial washings. And if you've read the Gospels, you know how they were getting after Jesus about these different washings and all of this. But these washings were no longer valid now that the Lord Jesus had fulfilled the Old Covenant, so there was no reason to focus on them any longer. Now, please don't mishear me. When I say that washings are no longer valid, I don't mean don't shower. I don't mean don't wash your hands before you eat. I'm talking about these ceremonial washings. All right, fourth thing we see here is of laying on of hands. Again, this can be confusing. It says, laying on of hands. That must be the New Testament thing, laying people on hands to recognize them for ministry or laying hands on people to pray for them. But in the context, it's actually a reference to the placing of one's hand upon an animal that is sacrificed as a symbolic act of identifying with that animal as prescribed under the Old Covenant law. Leviticus 3:8 says, "And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar." So under the old covenant, you know, you'd bring that sacrifice, you would put your hand, and it would be symbolically transferring your sins onto that animal, communicating that there needed to be a sacrifice for your sins, obviously prefiguring the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to note that our identification with Jesus Christ does not come by putting our hands on him. It comes by the Spirit's baptizing us into union with him by faith. And the author of Hebrews is basically saying, forget the teaching about laying on of hands in the temple sacrifices and lay hold of Christ by putting your trust in him. Fifth thing we see here is of resurrection of the dead. So this is the belief in the resurrection of the dead that was a foundational but unclear element of belief under the Old Covenant. And so under the Old Testament, we learn of life after death and of rewards for the good and punishment for the wicked, but not much more about resurrection than this. It's just really, it's very shadowy in the Old Testament. Give you a couple of verses about the resurrection from the Old Testament. Job 19, verse 26, Job says, "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." So Job believed that he was going to be resurrected from the dead, that he'd have this resurrected body and see God. And then Daniel said in Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Again, seemed to be a shadowy reference to the resurrection. But once we get to the New Testament, on the other hand, resurrection is a major and highly detailed doctrine. It's one of the main themes of the apostolic preaching. The resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of New Testament belief. And when it comes to the fullness of the person of Jesus Christ, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then if you want to read more about the resurrection body, it's described in great detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the idea is, why would anyone be content with trying to understand the resurrection from the limited and vague teaching of the Old Testament when they can read it in the New? And finally, we have, "and of eternal judgment." So the belief that God would ultimately judge the world was another foundational belief under the Old Covenant, but it was not fully explained there. Give me a couple of verses from the Old Testament. Genesis 18, 25, you may be familiar. It's when Abraham is kind of bargaining with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says this to God, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And then Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And so there's this idea in the Old Testament that God is the judge of all the earth, but it's somewhat shadowy. The New Testament, on the other hand, speaks a great deal of judgment. There's the judgment of the sheep and the goats. There's the judgment of the believer's work at the bema seat of Christ. There's the great white throne judgment for unbelievers that we find in Revelation chapter 20. And so there's all of this explanation or exposition on judgment. Now, as we consider all that we've just covered, and as your brains are exploding with information, the point of Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, is simply that the unbelieving Jews should let go completely of the incomplete elementary shadows and symbols of the Old Covenant and take hold of the complete and perfect reality of the New. Now, as you think about this author and you think about what he's sharing, and you say, "Okay, Steve, I'm gonna buy this for argument's sake. I'm gonna buy that these are unbelieving Jews, and that he's really trying to make his case that they would be saved. But does he need to do so in such detail?" Well, think about it. Think about if through this teaching he can reach one person with salvation. It's worth it. It's worth it. I think it was Joseph Stalin who says, you know, one death is a tragedy and a million deaths is a statistic. Just this jaundiced view that we can have about human life, that if we just lump big enough numbers, it's no longer meaningful. But the heart of the author, and I believe the heart of Christ, is to save the one, to save the individual, to reach out. And so that's the passion behind this study, is if these teachings can reach the one, individual who goes to church week after week after week, year after year after year, and, you know, attends and pretends, but never believes, if that person can be reached with the truth of Christ and have eternal salvation, it'll be well worth it. Let's move on to verse 3. He says, "And this we will do if God permits." Now, even though this is a short verse, it's a tough one to understand. Some interpreters believe that the "we" in this verse is an editorial reference of the writer to himself. If that's the case, he's basically saying, "Hey, I'll go on to teach you what you need to know if God permits me. I'm willing to lead you into the truth of Christ if I get the time." Additionally, it could be that the writer is letting his readers know that there are some circumstances in which God would not permit individuals to go on to perfection. And if this is the proper interpretation, then those circumstances are what we'll see in our next few verses as we transition from moving on to our second section, that's motivational warning in verses 4 through 8. A motivational warning, you know what that is? It's a warning that's intended to get someone to do something different, to get them moving in the proper direction. And it begins with the word for, F-O-R. And this word for introduces the explanation of the circumstances under which God would not permit one to come to all the perfections found in Jesus the Messiah. So in other words, as we move through verses 4 through 6, if an individual fails to believe in Christ after experiencing all these things, there's really nothing left for them. There's no more that they can experience to bring them to salvation. So this is a very sober section. As I seek to understand this section, I believe that verses 4 through 6 refer to blessings which nevertheless come short of actual salvation. In fact, no term used here in verses 4 through 6 is ever used elsewhere in the New Testament for salvation, and none of it should be taken to refer to it in this passage. So as we're moving through here and you say, "Well, Steve, I really think this refers to believers, not unbelievers." Know that if you're placing salvational importance on these words, you're doing so from this passage alone. There's no other passage that uses these words for salvation anywhere else in the New Testament. So as we move through this, if a person is characterized by all that we read in verses 4 through 6, if they're enlightened, if they taste the heavenly gift, if they've become partakers, if they've tasted the word and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, if such a person still chooses to turn away, still rejects Christ after all of this, then God will not permit this person to be born toward the spiritual completeness found only in the Messiah. And this shouldn't come as that great of a surprise to us. We know that for every individual who doesn't believe, there's some point where their options are over. There's some point where they can't go on. There's some point where they can't believe. In one of my classes at school, in Bible study methods, we're going through Exodus. And you see this with Pharaoh. You see Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardens his heart and hardens his heart. And so what does God say? God says, "Okay, well, I'm going to harden your heart for you." There's some point where you reach that place where you've resisted so much that God finally passes judgment upon the person. So continuing on in verse 4 here, notice, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened." Now, for some of your translations, "impossible" is down in verse 6, and so it makes for some confusion, and we'll address that. But I want you to know that this word "impossible" in the Greek means impossible. That's what this word means. It doesn't mean difficult. It doesn't mean really hard. It doesn't mean you got to work out first. It doesn't mean anything. It means impossible. It means unable to be done. So here's the deal. If for those commentators who view this as two believers, and it says that it's impossible for them to be renewed again, that means if you view this as losing your salvation, you can never get it back, if that's the viewpoint. If you take this as aimed toward believers and a believer who loses their salvation, it says that they're impossible to be restored. Now, that's not the angle that I'm coming from. I don't believe a born-again believer can lose their salvation. And we can talk about that after service, why I believe that. But what's happening here is he's saying that if an individual experiences all that's happened in verses 4 through 6 and still refuses to believe, it's impossible for them to be saved. That word "once" now in verse 4, it literally means once and for all. It's used of that which is done, is so done as to be of perpetual validity and never needs repetition. And then we come to this word "enlightened." Okay, so again, some commentators view enlightened as meaning salvation. I don't believe that. You see, enlightened, all it means is it speaks of spiritual enlightenment, but does not indicate salvation. It means intellectual perception of spiritual biblical truth. And in fact, this word enlightened, this same Greek word, is found in John 1:9. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version because I think it's a little clearer. It says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Now, the problem when we just read verses in English is we see in John 1:9, it says light twice, but in the Greek, it's two different Greek words. And so that makes life difficult. But the second light, the word that says, which gives light to everyone, that's the same word for enlightened that we find in Hebrews 6:4. Now, I know that you have to have your thinking caps on and you're drawing a diagram and trying to figure this whole thing out. But the fact of the matter is, what's being communicated is that through Jesus Christ, everyone who comes into the world receives certain enlightenment, right? Romans 1 says that people have been enlightened through creation. Romans 2 says people have been enlightened through their conscience. We have the enlightenment of the revealed word of God. And so there's this enlightenment that happens, but we know that not everyone's saved. So if enlightenment means salvation, then what we have in John 1:9 is that everyone is saved. Because if everyone has this light is given to everyone, well, then that can't be what it means, though, because if you look at this world, surely not everyone's saved. So what we have here, though, as we think about it, is the fact that these individuals were enlightened. They were given spiritual perception, but they didn't respond to it correctly. You see, the unbelievers in the audience of Hebrews had listened to the message of the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit had enlightened their minds and their hearts to clearly understand it. Unfortunately, up to this point, these individuals had not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And we know this is possible. Because what does Stephen say before, as he's being stoned to death? He says to those individuals who are killing him, he says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit had enlightened them, had sought to bring them to the truth, and they resisted the Holy Spirit. They chose not to to respond to what he says. Now, as we move on in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "They have tasted the heavenly gift." Now, this word tasted, again, nowhere in the New Testament is it used of salvation. And it's a tricky Greek word because sometimes it means to eat something and sometimes it means to just taste something. And so it's very difficult to make sense of. But what I tie this tasting to is when Jesus gives the parable of the soils. Remember the parable of the soils? The good word goes out and some falls by the wayside and is taken up by the birds. And then some find soil and it sprouts up quickly, but then it fades away. And then some is choked out by the thorns. And so we have these different versions of the individuals tasting the heavenly gift, but it never actually brings them to salvation. They are partakers of it in a sense, but not in a saving way. It makes me think of those spies who went into the promised land. You know, they all were individuals who experienced the promised land, but only two, by faith, were able to enter the promised land. 10 of them, because of their unbelief, were not able to enter in. Now, this heavenly gift here, it's most likely a reference to the salvation that Christ offers. In other words, these individuals knew the gospel. They understood the gospel, but they hadn't actually fully invested in the gospel. Jesus said this in John chapter 6, verses 50 to 51, to, I believe, similar individuals. He says, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So it wasn't enough to be just around Jesus. It was actually to eat of him, to take him in, to fully believe. Continuing on to the last part of Hebrews 6:4, we have the dreaded and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is perhaps the most controversial part. If you're teaching from my perspective that this is not a reference to an actual believer, it's important for us to understand, and from my standpoint, as I'm teaching this, that the word partaker here, it's never a salvational word. It's never used in the New Testament for salvation. And in fact, this Greek word actually has to do with association and not possession. In other words, it's sharing a common association and events. So for us, we can say that, well, that person's not my friend, but they're my associate. we run in the same circles, or we work at the same place, or we go to the same school. The idea, I believe, of this partakers of the Holy Spirit or associates of the Holy Spirit is that these individuals were around when the Holy Spirit was around. When I was at A&M, there were, I can think of at least three individuals that were strong believers. One, we call him Reverend, of course, because that's what you do when a kid believes in Jesus in college. Oh, Reverend, that's what you call him. There was another one who was an RA of mine, and then there was this other individual. And when I was around them, I was, in a sense, an associate of the Holy Spirit. I wasn't a believer, but I experienced what they were putting off. I experienced the life. They were those, like it says in John chapter 7, that out of their innermost being were flowing these rivers of living water. I liked being around them because it was something different, and yet I wasn't a believer. I think that's what's going on here. So it's possible to have association with the Holy Spirit, to share in what he does, and not be saved. And I think we see this clearly throughout the Gospels. Through the Gospels, there's all kinds of multitudes who came into contact with the Holy Spirit working through Christ, and were healed by Christ, and were fed by Christ, and were taught by Christ, but relatively few of those individuals ever actually believed. Let's move on to verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. So these unbelieving Hebrews had experienced the ministry of the word in this community of faith. Again, I believe they'd taken in the word, but they were the ones like the weeds that grow up quickly, the plant that grows up quickly and is burned out, or the cares of this world choke out the word. They'd heard the message of the new covenant taught, and yet they had not placed their faith in that message. They'd never actually applied it to their lives. Furthermore, as we move on to the second part of verse 5, we see that they had also experienced, notice, the powers of the age to come. This word powers, it speaks of wonderful works, mighty works, miracles. And in the age to come speaks of the millennial kingdom. So if we put the pieces together, what we realize is that these individuals had experienced the miraculous in their midst. They had seen these things, they'd experienced it, and it was a foretaste of what life would be like in the millennial kingdom. And so as they're experiencing all these things, and this is what life is going to be like when Jesus is ruling and reigning on planet Earth, all that was taking place in their lives. And yet, through all of it, they still were not committed when it came to faith in Christ. And as lest we think that, well, that's just too much to believe. I can't believe that it could happen like that. I would encourage you to read in the Pentateuch about the children of Israel. I would encourage you to read about how all that they experienced, God's judgment upon Israel and the 10 plagues. And if you didn't know, each of those 10 plagues is actually God poking one of the Egyptian deities in the eye. Each of those are corresponding to Egyptian deities. They experienced that. They experienced the parting of the Red Sea. They experienced a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. They experienced water from the rock. They experienced manna daily. And yet it says in the scriptures that with most of them, God was not well pleased, and they died in the desert. They didn't believe, even though they saw all those miracles. And that's the danger facing these individuals as well. Verse 6, if they fall away. Now, it's important to note that the Greek word translated fall away is only found here in the New Testament. Not found anywhere else in the New Testament, but this one place. And so from outside of the New Testament, we understand this word to mean to fall beside a person or thing, to slip aside, to deviate from the right path, to turn aside, to wander. It's a reference to those who fail to follow through on a commitment, to fall away, to commit apostasy. So in this context, it seems to refer to unbelievers who forsake the group of believers in favor of a return to Judaism without trusting in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, continuing on in verse 6, notice, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, how this is worded in the New King James Version is a little confusing, so I want to read how the NASB translates it. And it's this way, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So in other words, if they experience all that we just talked about in verses 4 through 6, and yet still refuse to follow Christ and go off the deep end, then it's impossible for them to be saved, impossible to bring them back to repentance. And so this is the crux of the situation. So if you interpret verses 4 through 6 or this whole passage as referring to believers, and believers can lose their salvation, then what you have is that you can lose that salvation once and you can never be restored again. It's impossible to ever get that salvation back. And so that's why this is such a difficult chapter to translate or passage to interpret, because there's so many difficulties here. So what I believe is happening is that these individuals had experienced so much that if they turned away from Christ, now their opportunity for salvation would be completely lost. That there was no more revelation that they were going to get than this. And so they had to make this decision on what they currently had. And I believe that that's why the author to Hebrews is spending so much time on this subject, because he realizes if you continue on, if you leave Christ now, there's just no way you're coming back. One commentator puts it this way, quote, "The unbelieving Jews were in great danger because of their spiritual immaturity and sluggishness of turning back to Judaism and of never being able to repent and come to Christ. They would be lost forever because they had rejected at the most vital point in knowledge and conviction the only gospel that could save them. There was no other salvation message they could hear, no evidence of the truth of the gospel they had not seen. These particular Jews had even heard the apostles preach and had seen them perform signs and wonders and miracles. They had been privileged to behold virtually all the manifestations of his saving word and power that God could give. They had heard it all and seen it all. They even had accepted it all intellectually. Any who are so informed, so witnessed to, so blessed with every opportunity to know God's gospel, and who then turn their backs on it for Judaism or anything else, are eternally lost." Let's move on in verse 6. Notice, "Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Again, this is it doesn't get any easier in interpreting it here. But my understanding of what's taking place here is very shocking and sobering. That Greek scholars, as they seek to make sense of this, it seems that by refusing to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God, these unbelievers in the audience are agreeing that he deserved to be crucified. That's what's being communicated. So it's not just this neutral thing. Well, I'm just not choosing to follow Christ, and it's kind of like I choose not to go to Roses after a service. It's not the same thing. Basically, if Jesus said the kind of things that he said and wasn't the Messiah, then death is too good for him. If he said to people, hey, put your trust in me, and I can forgive your sins, and I'm going to be judged of the earth, and he wasn't true, and he was a liar, well, then he deserves to die. But if what he is saying is true, then he deserves to be worshipped as God in human flesh. And so that's a decision to make. And so the author of the Hebrews is calling on the people and saying, hey, notice this. If you reject Jesus Christ now, then you're crucifying him again. You're saying he deserves to be crucified. You're saying that you've weighed all the evidence possible, and then you've made the decision that Jesus was not the true Messiah. And so instead of submitting to Jesus as Lord, they were on the brink of turning around, going back to Judaism, and forsaking Christ. So if they followed through on this direction, they would be communicating that Jesus was an imposter and a deceiver who got exactly what was coming to him. And by refusing to place their faith in Jesus as Lord, they would be agreeing with those who killed Jesus, and they would be putting him to an open shame again. And that word shame there is interesting. It's indicative of guilt. You know, when we get caught doing something we shouldn't be doing, when you're up late at night and your wife catches you eating the ice cream, yeah, that kind of thing, and your face turns red, that shame, that guilt, because you're wrong. That's what these guys are doing. If they reject Christ, knowing all that they know, they're saying he's guilty. He deserves to be crucified. Now, as we think about this, this is a heavy, heavy passage, and I would argue that a current believer can't commit this exact same type of sin as that these individuals were guilty of, because we just haven't had the same light that they have. I mean, we didn't see all these miracles and things first person they did, but every person who fails to trust in Jesus Christ commits this sin to some degree or another, and they just commit it by degrees. So every person who sits under the Holy Spirit-inspired teaching of the Word of God and continues to say no, 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 is committing this sin by degrees. And so it's a grave danger. And so as we move into our final two verses, the author offers a frightening warning using agricultural imagery. Notice verses 7 and 8. "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So finally, we have an interpretation that seems fairly straightforward. The earth seems to represent a person. The rain symbolizes the opportunities that person has to hear the gospel. The herbs or vegetation, depending on your translation, represents the proper response to the gospel and the blessings from God that result from it. That's something familiar imagery we see in the scriptures. That the good word goes out and will we bear fruit? And he says, though, but the earth that yields thorns and briars, it stands for the one who hears the gospel and does not respond in faith. Like infested ground that was often burned to clear it for greater productivity, so the unbeliever exposed to the truth will eventually be judged. And this is not an unfamiliar sight to us in Texas as we drive from place to place, as you leave Midland and have to go 5 hours to get anywhere. What you realize as you go and you see this brushland and you see individuals, they clear the brush and they burn the brush so that they can use that land for something more useful. And that's the warning that's being given to these unbelieving Jews, that the day of judgment is coming. Fire from God is coming if you don't trust in his son. We'll stop here for today and, Lord willing, continue on in Hebrews chapter 6 next week. And you may have to go and take a nap after this study. Hopefully you haven't taken one during. But as we close, I do want to remind you of the sobering words of the Lord Jesus as recorded in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. It was taken from the Sermon on the Mount. And again, it's my heart for why I am passionately proclaiming this message the way that I have. Jesus says this in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is warning that there are those within professing Christianity who have never placed their faith in him, who have never been born again by the Holy Spirit. And there's this grave warning to know that your calling and election is sure, to know that the Holy Spirit testifies to your spirit, that you are a child of God, that you can call out to God, Abba, Father. That's my heart. That's my desire. I don't know that I got every Greek word correct as I move through this. But what I do know is that I don't want anyone who has ever sat under my teaching to go softly to hell. That's what I know. I don't want anyone who's ever heard the gospel preached from this pulpit to say, well, that was just nice. I want anyone who ever hears what I have to say, that if they go to hell, it's because they pushed me over on their way. Because I said things to them in a way that made it clear that if they did not trust in the only Savior, Jesus Christ, then they will not be saved. That's why I'm teaching this the way that I am. So as I close, if you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, let me just ask you, what are you unwilling to move on from? What are you unwilling to divorce? What are you unwilling to let go of? What is holding you back? Because whatever it is, it's not worth it. It's not worth holding on to. It's not worth it. And if you are a believer, then are you exhorting unbelievers to let go of whatever is holding them back and to fully trust in Christ? Not say, hey, just add Christ as a little side part of what you're doing. Just add Christ to another things that you like on Facebook. No, that Christ is the center. To let go of anything that's holding you back, and so that you might fully embrace Christ.